Welcome back. We're so glad that you decided to join us once again. We are doing a series, as we mentioned earlier, on the book of Romans. It's entitled Redemption in Romans. And this particular lesson that we're going to talk about today is lesson number 5. It's entitled Justification and the Law. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, we bow before you because we recognize our tremendous need of your guidance in discussing these challenging subjects. Now as we take on Romans 4 and the story of Abraham and others whose stories are supposed to teach us something about the plan of salvation, may we understand them as clearly as possible. Our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Our Bible study guide suggests that in many ways, Romans 4 gets to the foundation of the biblical doctrine of salvation by faith alone. The clear focus of this lesson is on justification by faith alone. It should be noted that the word alone is not found in the original Greek manuscript of that verse, but rather it was added by Martin Luther in his German translation. So what do we mean when we say that salvation is by faith alone? Well, as I said, that the story here is about Abraham. So let's start with the key verse that everybody wants to look at. It's quoted in Romans 4:3, but the original is in Genesis 15, verse 6. And let's go there. Genesis 15, verse 6. And again, I'm going to read from my Good News Bible. Abram put his trust in the Lord, and because of this, the Lord was pleased with him and accepted him. Does anybody have any problems with that passage, with that wording? Let me read it for you once more. Abram put his trust in the Lord. This is before his name was changed to Abraham. So Abram put his trust in the Lord, and because of this, the Lord was pleased with him and accepted him.
I prefer the word trust rather than faith. To me, that's clearer. Mm-hmm. Okay. It makes more sense.
Okay, that seems like a very clear passage to me. I don't have any problems with it whatsoever. But when you take it and you put it in the more traditional language, for example, the King James, which I have on the screen now, and he believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. And he believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. Now, what does that tell you?
Well, doesn't Satan also believe in that there's a God?
Yeah, James says so.
And God does not count that towards Satan's righteousness.
No, he doesn't. Well, it's very interesting that in the Greek New Testament, Paul uses the word logizomai to describe that transaction. So when he translates it out of the Hebrew and he quotes it in Romans 4:3, the word is logizomai. The Greek lexicon or dictionary goes out of its way to point out that this word means it is really so. It is really so. Now, last time we discussed about whether or not something is so and that's why God says so, or whether God says so and that makes it so. Here they say, if God says so, it is really so. So what does that mean? If salvation is by faith alone, then the trust that Abraham placed in God's promises of an heir were sufficient in God's eyes, at least, and probably in light of the rest of the evidence that God knew about the life of Abraham, that he could be trusted as a future citizen of heaven. Now, is that going too far? Does it mean, when God says this about Abraham, does it mean God says, I know at this point, based on what I already know about Abraham, what I know about his future behavior, that this man is going to be safe to live next door to for the rest of eternity? Is that what that means? Let's see if we agree on that much.
I really don't know.
You really don't know? Anyone with a little more positive attitude?
that just the belief there is going to make that happen?
Well, I'm trying to put what it says in the Bible in the most ordinary terms I can. Let's go back and look at it again. Genesis 15:6. There it is. Abram put his trust in the Lord, and because of this, the Lord was pleased with him and accepted him. If the Lord is pleased with him and accepts him, does that mean he's good for all eternity?
If he continues in the current in that course.
If he continues in that course.
Yeah.
And can we guarantee that?
Well, what would happen if he didn't go in that course? He wouldn't believe him anymore, right?
Okay.
That's the course we're talking about. Uh-huh. If he continues on that course of Abraham believing God or trusting God, well, it's so. He will be the person in heaven that God wants him to be.
The book that was written probably before Genesis was probably the book of Job, mm-hmm. and God declared Job righteous. Two places there in chapters 1 and chapter 2. God declared Job righteous, and that was before all the heavenly council.
Yep.
So
what happened?
And Job proved God right.
Yeah, exactly.
My understanding of the book of Job is about God's foreknowledge, mm-hmm. and that's one of the attributes of God. God can tell the future.
It's interesting that look in chapter 4, one of the so-called theologians that came to encourage, and I'm using lots of quotation marks here, to encourage Job, quotes straight out of Satan.
Right.
He says, I heard something came by my bed at nighttime. A spirit was there, and he told me, does God declare anyone, a creature of clay, does God declare him righteous?
How about, let alone, he wouldn't even trust the angels.
Yeah, he doesn't even trust the angels. Of course, he's talking about himself.
Right.
If he doesn't trust the angel, how can he trust some bit of clay down there?
But Abram, he wasn't even Abraham yet, and there were many sin slips in his life, or a mm-hmm. few sin slips in his life. So Abram fell off the path.
Mm-hmm. But he was pointed in the right direction. He responded to God's calling.
He still trusted God, but he didn't always do things right.
Yeah. But now, of course, God could see all that in advance, we believe.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So why did God pick out Abraham?
Because he trusted God.
I mean, that has to be the answer, isn't it?
Right.
And through the Bible, In Hebrews 11 and Romans 4 that we're studying today, and James 2, the great examples of faith, who's like almost the first person that comes to mind? Abraham.
Yeah.
It's interesting that in James, it's Abraham and Rahab, which is an interesting combination.
But Rahab trusted God also, even though her life wasn't perfect.
Well, if you go back to the original context, and it would be wonderful if we had several hours for our study, we could go and look at all these details. But if you go back to the original context, what was it that Abraham was trusting God for? Do you remember? God said, I'm going to send you a son. And Abraham says, okay, I'll take your word for it. What happened? Well, in the next chapter, he wasn't so sure, and at Sarah's suggestion, he takes a secondary wife and he gets Ishmael as his surrogate son.
Well, that's because
leading to all the problems that have resulted from that.
God's promise was being delayed 90, 100 years, and he thought, oh dear.
Wait a minute.
Helped God out a little bit.
He's still, at that time, thinking that God, he's still trusting God, but
he's helping God out a little bit.
He's interpreting how God is going to do this thing that he's trusting with.
Mm-hmm.
So is he really sinning then? If he's...
Well, it's interesting that we're talking about trust here. Now, that's trust or faith. That's the thing we're trying to talk about here, what it really means. Look at what happened the next time God came down to talk to Abraham. It's found in the next chapter, which is Genesis 17:17. He already has Ishmael now. He has Hagar as his secondary wife. God comes and tells Abraham, I'm going to give you a son. And Abraham bowed down with his face. Oh, this is Genesis 17:17. Abraham bowed down with his face touching the ground, but he began to laugh when he thought, can a man have a child when he's 100 years old? Can Sarah have a child at 90? He asked God, why not let Ishmael be my heir? So, now what's happened? The next time God comes and says this, what does he do? Abraham says, okay, I trust you. The next time God says it, what did he do?
Laughs.
He laughs. Okay? But that's not the end of the story. Look what happens next. In the next chapter, he comes back, and this time it's not just Abraham listening. Sarah's also listening. She's not allowed to be in the polite company, but she's standing behind the tent flap listening to what's going on. And so what happens? God says, then they asked him, where is your wife Sarah? So she's there in the tent, he answered. One of them said, 9 months from now, I will come back and your wife Sarah will have a son. Now that's putting things pretty, if we say 9 months from now such and such a child is going to be born, that means we better have some pretty fast action, right? She better be pregnant real quick, right? Sarah was behind him, this was behind Abraham, or behind the person who was speaking, at the door of the tent listening. Abraham and Sarah were very old, and Sarah had stopped having her monthly periods. Now that ought to be pretty good evidence that it's all over, right? So Sarah laughed to herself and said, now that I'm old and worn out, can I still enjoy sex? And besides, my husband is old too. Then the Lord asked Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? I'm not sure why God didn't ask it, why he laughed on the previous occasion. But why did Sarah laugh and say, can I really have a child when I'm so old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Sort of blowing his cover. And now he's saying, who is the one that's talking? Notice the Lord in all capital letters. What does that mean?
Yahweh
is speaking.
So he was being visited by Yahweh.
He's being visited by God himself. Yeah. So, as I said, now notice, as I said, 9 months from now I will return and Sarah will have a son. Besides, because Sarah was afraid, she denied it. I didn't laugh, she said. Yes, you did, he replied. You laughed. He didn't argue with her. He just said, yes, you did. You laughed.
Now, why did
God?
Why did she respond that way? Do you think that she laughed because she didn't believe him, or did
it
she laugh?
It seemed incredible.
A 90-year-old woman would laugh if she was being told she was
okay,
going to have
a
baby.
I can see the humor there. There could be humor
well,
there, but why
laugh.
Why would she turn around and say, I didn't laugh? If
she was afraid.
Well, either that or she was worried about being polite to the visitor.
Well, the nice thing is that they got their son in a way, and so they named him Laughter. And by the way, that was God's instruction, name him Laughter.
Well, so was the laughter because of non-trust, or was the laughter because it was so ridiculous,
well,
it was funny?
Well, the point is, God knew all this was coming when he said, Abraham trusted me. Abraham trusts me. He knew all this was coming.
Not only trusted, but trusts now.
Yeah. So now that we've looked at the Abraham story a moment, let's look at what's next in our Bible study guide or in our handout. In Romans 4, Paul reveals three major stages in the plan of salvation. One, the promise of divine blessing, the promise of grace, and this was, in Abraham's case, it's the promise of a son. Two, the human response to that promise, which is the response of faith. And finally, three, the divine pronouncement of righteousness credited to those who believe, in justification. That's how it worked with Abraham, that's how it works with us. Now, in Abraham's case, he didn't have to have a lot of, well, I'm not sure if this is real, it's not real. He was holding a baby. Right?
Yes.
Isn't that pretty good evidence? Well, human beings who take God in any way seriously are very concerned about how they will be saved. Martin Luther was preoccupied with salvation. This brings us to a question which has been raised many times on this subject, and we've talked about in a previous lesson. Does God declare that we are savable because we are, or are we savable because God declares it? How does the divine pronouncement actually impact us? Does it matter how sinful we were before God made such a pronouncement?
I think I know the answer to the last question. It does not matter how sinful we have been.
Okay. You're not going to take on the previous questions?
I'll let the gentleman do it.
half those questions nothing comes into my mind. I mean, because I guess I don't quite understand the significance of them.
Well, see, the question is this. We've been talking about justification.
Mm-hmm.
To many of our Christian friends, it's like it doesn't matter what your condition is whatsoever. It makes no difference at all what your condition is or was. God declares you righteous and bang, you are.
Because of your faith. Because you believe. Because you trust in him.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, I see that.
Okay.
So what's the other thing he's trying to ask?
Well, but those same people will turn around and say, hold on a minute, that's without any change in us.
Without any change in us?
Mm-hmm.
Well, that's kind of hard to find connections with right there.
Okay.
I mean, you've got faith, which pleases God.
Mm-hmm.
There's no doubt about it.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, faith has just pleased God. There's a cause and effect there.
Mm-hmm.
Now, how does that effect turn around and make us righteousness, gives us righteousness?
It's righteousness by faith.
Did Abraham?
Okay, that's because God is pleased now.
Mm-hmm.
So if God's pleased with us because of faith, we are righteous. Doesn't matter what we do.
Okay, does it or doesn't it?
Abraham, was there any change in Abraham or Abram when he trusted God?
And he got a baby.
Well, he also took his family and put him in a tent and traveled to where God wanted him to go.
Mm-hmm.
So to say we don't do anything doesn't really make sense when you see all the people in the Bible, all the great men and women of God, mm-hmm. they were all doing something that showed they had faith.
Okay, in our previous lesson discussing Romans 3, we saw how God took his case into court. That's Romans 3:4. And this would be the court of the universe. That would be the only court, the only place where God could take his case into court. And he won because all the evidence was on his side.
Well, what was the accusation that he had to go to court?
That he was a liar. That he couldn't be trusted.
They couldn't be trusted.
Okay. Well, the liar, and it looked like Satan was right. Remember, the original statement of God was, in the day you eat of this tree, you will die. The basic presumption is that sin leads to death. Okay, that's the basic premise. Satan comes on, you know, I don't know how much longer it was, but the next chapter in our Bibles, and he says through the serpent on the tree, he says, has God said that if you eat this tree, you will die? And Jesus says, absolutely, we're not allowed to eat it. We're not allowed to touch it. And what is Satan's response? That's a lie.
He says, I'm eating it here and I'm not dying.
You won't. I'm eating the fruit and I can speak. You won't die. So now we got a problem. Who do we trust?
Well,
who did Eve?
Yeah. If you think about it, mm-hmm. the evidence that Satan was giving you was kind of true, too, because there was nobody that had died before.
Yeah.
There was no angels that died.
Nobody died for a long time.
Nobody died for a long time. So right then, the only way that Adam and Eve would have done the right thing was to trust God,
mm-hmm.
and they didn't.
They didn't.
So if they didn't trust God,
they trusted the devil instead.
Well, it led them into sin.
Mm-hmm.
So there you're kind of tying a knot there because they're not trusting God, and look what happened.
So where do we go to find out whether or not God was telling us the truth?
Well, the ultimate demonstration was the quotation in Romans 3:25 and 26.
Okay, and that was he's talking about the death of Jesus.
Right.
What did Jesus die of? Without going through all the details, people don't die of crucifixion. It takes 2 or 3 days. It's a gradual, slow, painful death. Well, in this case, Jesus was dead in 6 hours. That's not a death from crucifixion. He must have died of something else. There was that terrible blackness which God brought upon the place for 3 hours. It was totally black. You couldn't see your hand in front of your face. So what does that imply? Well,
his last words is, God, why are you forsaking me?
Yes.
He didn't say something about why he's dying. He was so concerned about God forsaking him just before he died.
And what does that imply?
That
if God is the source of life and God removes his life from you as a human being, what happens to you?
Like Christ, you die because God had to forsake Jesus because Jesus put our sins on him, even though he didn't have a sin of his own.
Yeah. And so what do we learn?
Another way of saying that would be the Father treated Jesus as if he was a sinner. And Jesus was not a sinner. He says, Father, why have you forsaken me? Why have you handed me over? Why have you given me up? Romans 4:25. He didn't say, why are you beating me up? Why are you burning me up? Why are you torturing me to death? The Father didn't touch him. Just like he says in Romans 1, 24, 26, and 28, God gives the sinner over, lets him go.
So the very worst thing that can happen to a sinner is God can...
Get him up.
Stop sustaining.
Forsake you.
But Jesus was righteous, though.
That's right.
He always trusts God.
Yeah, but he was treated as if he were a sinner.
A demonstration.
Just like God will treat us as if we were righteous.
Now, what does that show the angels in heaven who had a question about God when they see?
Well, if we had time, we could go through and we could look at every one of Satan's accusations, every one of the questions he's raised down through history, and we could see that every one of those questions and accusations was answered by the life and death of Jesus, and including his resurrection and his ascension. Satan claimed, let me just give an example. Satan tried to claim back in the beginning that he should be elevated to on a plane equal with Christ. And of course, knowing what we know about Satan, we know that he probably wanted to really be higher than Christ, but at least he wanted to be on a plane with Christ. He said, look, he stands on one side of God's throne, I stand on the other side of God's throne, we should be treated equally. Jesus, by rising from the grave, by coming forth from the dead on his own power, he says he's going to do that, John 10:18. There
he's
it is right there.
He's going to lay down his life and take it up.
I'm going to lay down my life, I'm going to take it up again. He proves that he is divine, and Satan, sure enough, isn't.
Satan can't lay down his life and take it up again.
Wouldn't it be nice if he'd lay down his life? We'd all be so much better off.
But getting back to the cross, where he was on the cross, there is a substitution happening here.
Okay.
But it's more of an audiovisual substitution.
Mm-hmm.
He's taken our place as if we were there doing it, so we can watch to see what would happen to us when that death happens.
Exactly.
And that's what the substitution is.
Substitution is Jesus died, and if we learn anything from that, we don't have to die. That's the substitution.
That's right.
It's not a magic or some kind of a legal transaction. It's we learn something from what happened there.
So let me go first. I'll show you what happens when I go through this door, and you watch me, and he did it. Mm-hmm. And it happened, and now we can say, oh, I see. And you can make your decision at that point. And it's all because Jesus substituted himself for us to make that demonstration.
Well, it might be easy, in light of all this, to jump to the conclusion that obedience to the law is no longer required. Has God, in fact, taken care of everything? Paul came back with one of his most emphatic statements in all of Scripture. We've talked about this before. Does this mean that by this faith we do away with the law? No, not at all. Instead, we uphold the law. So, when these words are written, Paul was fully aware that a short time earlier, he had written in Galatians 3:19 regarding the purpose of the law, what he had written. And remember, Galatians 3:19, maybe we should read that for just a second. Galatians 3:19. And my Bible will my computer will take me there instantly. The Good News Translation, what then was the purpose of the law? Isn't that the question we're asking? What was the purpose of the law? It was added in order to show what wrongdoing is. And it was meant to last until the coming of Abraham's descendant to whom the promise was made. The law was handed down by angels, a man acting as a go-between, but a go-between is not needed when only one person is involved and God is one. So in other words, and if we read on down to verse 24, 25, The law was in charge of us until Christ came, in order that we might be put right with God through faith. So now that the time for faith has come, the law is no longer in charge of us. So what does all that mean? You got it all figured out?
Well, the law was doing something for us before Jesus actually came.
And what's it doing for us?
Well, it's showing us what righteousness is. It's showing us what sin is.
Mm-hmm. Especially what sin is.
Whereas the people who were lucky enough to live in Jesus' time, they didn't have to read a tablet or a text anymore. They could actually watch him.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And when they could watch him, that's way better than having a text to read.
Okay. You know. But we're thankful for the text anyway.
Well, it was there and did its job up to the time that Jesus came.
The question needed to be answered, what is sin?
Mm-hmm. And what does it do to us?
And all this demonstration of Christ's life and Abraham's life and so forth is a demonstration of what sin really is and what it does to us.
And how is God involved in the whole scheme, the whole plan? Is God killing the evil, the sinner? No.
Yeah.
It's sin pays its wage.
Well, now let's go back to our example of Abraham. We notice some very interesting facts. One, this famous promise, in the one in Genesis 15:6, was made to Abraham before the law as we know it was given. It was given in Exodus 20. That was in the days of Moses. Moses was what, great-great-grandson or something of Abraham? So this is a long time later that the law was given. So Abraham was doing all this before the law was given. Furthermore, number two, Abraham was descended from a group of pagan idol worshippers. It says so in Joshua 24:2. So it's not, he didn't get to this position by having some fancy genetics. And three, Abraham had not yet been circumcised. Now, we don't make such a big deal out of circumcision in our day, but some of the Jews wanted to make a huge deal out of it in their day. They wanted to say, we're the righteous ones over here because we're circumcised. And you pagans over there, well, you can come to church if you want, but you're definitely second-class citizens. Well, what does Paul show? Paul says, hey, hold on a minute. Well, Abraham came from a bunch of pagan idol worshippers. He was given this promise by God before there was any law and before there was any circumcision. So now, who is the closest to Abraham's example?
The Gentiles.
The Gentiles. Oh, dear. What have we got here now? Well, David is also cited as an example of righteousness by faith. We know a great deal about the life of David. I mean, a lot, almost more than anybody else in the Bible except Jesus. At one time, he had idols in his home. You remember one time he put one in bed, had his wife put it in bed and covered up and looked like he was in bed. And when the people came looking for him, they said, don't disturb him, he's asleep. You know, and David has escaped off with his life, basically. He committed adultery and arranged for the murder of Bathsheba's husband. And we know that story, 2 Samuel, 11 and 12. He was determined to number the children of Israel to see how big an army he could build, even though his general advised against it. Again, but one outstanding thing we do know about David, when his sins were pointed out, he immediately confessed them, forsook them, and returned to his faith in God. Paul went on to say that happiness came to David because of his trust in God. Could we experience that kind of happiness? Well, it's very easy for religion to become a focus on behavior. One of the important things to understand about righteousness by faith is that it should not focus on us, it should be focusing away from us to God. If it does focus on us, we will be in trouble. If it focuses on God, what happens? By beholding, we become changed, right? Great Controversy, page 555, for those who are familiar with that book. And then these words from Ellen White also. The sinner must come in faith to Christ, take hold of his merits, lay his sins upon the sin-bearer, and receive his pardon. It was for this cause that Christ came into the world. Thus the righteousness of Christ is imputed to the repenting, believing sinner. He becomes a member of the royal family. Select Messages, Book 1, page 215. Now that sounds quite different than what we read earlier about Jesus came to this world to reveal the truth about his Father. How do we fit these two together? And the first thing we have to do, while you're thinking about that, we have to deal with some of these common phrases that we use. What does it mean to come in faith to Christ?
Come in trust to Christ.
How do you do that?
You come trusting that he will help you and that he is God.
Okay. Go to the next one. What does it mean to take hold of his merits? I'm getting to be more fun here.
Take hold of his merits. To become like Christ, would that be to take hold? To try to behold and become like him?
This is dark speech that requires a lot of interpretation.
Yeah?
Yes.
Well, how does one lay his sins upon the sin bearer? These are the words that are here. I mean, these are not, Ellen White didn't make these up. These are words from Scripture. She just put them together in this way. So what are we going to do with them?
Well, actually, it is still saying the same thing.
Okay, what is it saying?
What we've been saying.
What you just said. Go circle.
Well, these are metaphors. We know they're metaphors, and we use them all the time, but do we actually understand them? Well, it's interesting to notice in this context that the meaning of salvation, the word salvation, that's another one of these long Latin words. What does salvation mean?
Heal, health.
It comes from the Greek word sozo, but the Latin word is salve. I mean, the English version of the Latin word, and salve means something for healing, right? So the Latin word, like the Greek word, means to save, but it also means to heal. So now we've got to talk about, okay, what do we need to do to heal rebellion? Remember 1 John 3:4. Sin is rebelliousness, right? Sin is lawlessness. So in this plan of salvation, we have to find out some way to heal rebellion. Now, I've made it simple for you. You're going to explain it to me, right?
Well, when you heal a rebellious teenager, mm-hmm. You educate the teenager to understand how the rebellion is not beneficial to whatever goals he has and not for him. And to actually make the rebellious person not act differently, but to actually feel differently, so they don't feel rebellious anymore. That would be healing the rebellion.
Isn't rebellion just? I mean, you rebel against something you don't trust.
Mm-hmm. Well, or something that you don't like.
Mm-hmm. Don't like. Well, if you don't like it, you don't trust it either.
Okay. Put them together. I won't argue with that.
Yeah.
So,
somehow, if you trust God, you have been healed from that direction.
Okay. Well, let's remind ourselves of what we're talking about here. When God saves us and takes us to heaven, let's use that word, when God saves us and takes us to heaven, he is saying that we can be trusted to live a life without rebellion, without sin, without selfishness for the rest of eternity. Is it even possible in these short lives that we live here on this earth to put together enough trustworthy acts so that in an ordinary court of law, they can say, yes, this guy is safe to save for the rest of eternity?
Looking at the surface, I would say no.
Yeah, that, I think, most of us would probably agree. So now we got a conundrum. How's going to God save any of us? Well, a lot of Christian theologians have looked at this dilemma and suggested that the solution is a legal transaction. The perfect record of Christ's life on this earth is copied and credited to our account. Thus, it looks like we have, in fact, live such a life. So if God does that, if one member of the God does that, and now he presents us looking like Christ to the other member of the Godhead, is God deceiving himself? Is he trying to deceive angels?
Well, if we got to heaven and we were still rebellious, we would not make a good neighbor to have.
No.
And so there has to be something more that happens.
Well, one of the things that's been suggested by our Christian friends is he solves the problem by doing away with the law. Well, you do away with the law, then you've done away with sin, because sin is, if we use the traditional translation from the King James Version, sin is the transgression of the law. Well, if there's no law, you can't have transgression, right? So by doing away with the law, you get rid of the transgression, right?
So you can't make the illegal legal? Or can you? You can by getting rid of the law.
You get rid of the law.
But it doesn't make it lawful. You can make something legal, but still not be lawful.
Mm-hmm. What a horrible state of affairs. If there was no speed limit on the freeway, and everybody could go whatever they wanted.
No, you wouldn't have to drive. There's no law that says you have to drive on one side. You can drive on either side as fast as you want.
But what a mess. Mm-hmm. And God is an orderly God. He does not like a mess. So that just, there is no way the law can be done away with.
Well, if we do away with the law, then we've done away with sin. It wouldn't be necessary for Jesus to die. So one wonders if God can actually do this. Why didn't he do it immediately after Adam and Eve sinned?
Why do you have this mess run all these thousands of years?
Of course, and the better solution for those of us who want to take an even bigger picture involving the whole universe, why didn't he do this when Satan first rebelled in heaven?
But if God is love, he can only create intelligent creatures that can think and make choices. So enough choices are out there, some are going to make the wrong decision.
Mm-hmm. Done.
Many years ago, our school teacher came in on the first day of school and said, we're not going to have any rules.
Okay.
We'll just go on and do what's right. Before the day was over, we had a blackboard full of rules. So,
and whose rules were they?
The children brought them on themselves.
Okay. Yeah. Well, it's interesting that in Romans 4:13, in our chapter here, well, actually, let's look at that. Romans 4:13, because it's right in the middle of what we've been talking about. When God promised Abraham and his descendants that the world would belong to him, he did so not because Abraham obeyed the law, but because he believed and was accepted as righteous by God. We would all agree with that, right? Now you're looking funny at me. Are you not sure you can trust me now?
Well, is it saying that Abraham did not follow the law? Because he did. He did what God wanted.
Look what it says in Genesis 26, verse 5. I will bless you because Abraham obeyed me and kept all my laws and commands.
But elsewhere in the Old Testament, it doesn't tell about Abraham obeying all the laws and keeping the commands.
Which is another demonstration of the fact that when we're God's friends, he doesn't want to talk about our previous misconducts. Right?
If we're sorry for him and we ask for forgiveness.
I see. Okay. Well, let's go to the next verse, Romans 4:14. I'm going to read up to 17. But we're going to really focus on 14. For if what God promises is to be given to those who obey the law, then faith means nothing and God's promise is worthless. Okay, that's the part we hope you really understand that verse. We're coming back to it. The law brings down God's anger, but where there is no law, there's no disobedience of the law. And we suggested there wouldn't be any reason for Christ to die. And so the promise was based on faith in order that the promise should be guaranteed as God's free gift to all of Abraham's descendants, not just those who obey the law, but also to those who believe as Abraham did. For Abraham is a spiritual father of us all. As the scripture says, I have made you father of many nations. So the promise is good in the sight of God in whom Abraham believed, the God who brings the dead to life and whose command brings into being what did not exist. Okay, there's the clear instruction. Now, let's Well, let's go back to, let's look at 14. What does this mean? For if what God promises is to be given to those who obey the law, in other words, if God's promises go only to those whose attempts are to keep the law, then faith means nothing, and God's promise is worthless. Is that true?
I can't think of an example of someone who obeys the law and then, well, maybe there is, and then does not have any faith in God.
Okay.
Seems like obeying the law would lead you to God.
I was very interested in this verse, so I looked it up in some other translations.
Okay.
There's a very interesting translation that some may not be familiar with called the Jewish New Testament. And when they came to this verse, this is how they translated it. For if the heirs are produced by legalism, then trust is pointless and the promise worthless.
Mm.
How do you like that translation? And this one from the Message Bible, which is much longer, but brings things down into our language. If those who get what God gives them only get it by doing everything they are told to do and filling out all the right forms properly signed, that eliminates personal trust completely and turns the promises into an ironclad contract. That's not a holy promise. That's a business deal.
So somehow God wants faith in there. He wants mm-hmm. you to have faith.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Or trust.
He's trying to point out why one is better than the other,
mm-hmm.
the law or faith. So how would you say that in a summary? Why is the faith better than the law as far as salvation goes?
He has said again and again, you can't be saved by keeping the law. You can be saved by faith. So that would be his number one distinction, I would think.
But
and then he's going to go, that's the question. Why is that?
Why is it?
Is it because Eve did not trust God and God
needs... That's how she got in trouble.
Yeah, and God needs a people who trust him.
Yeah. Well, I mean, what was it that produced, that caused the peace in heaven before sin began the first time? Wasn't it that everybody was trustworthy and everyone trusted everybody else?
Mm-hmm.
That produced peace.
Mm-hmm.
So, what do we need to get back to?
We need to get back to trust and everybody trusting another.
If everybody was trustworthy and we all trusted each other, and we could have peace again, right?
We could have a peaceful universe.
Yeah.
But it all starts with trust with God, though.
Yeah.
Because Jesus said, what do you do to be saved?
Mm-hmm.
Trust in me
mm-hmm.
and believe in me and the one who sent me.
Mm-hmm.
So here we are. We're that issue of trusting, believing.
Well, what we know from Scripture, it says this in many places, is that the primary purpose of the law is to point out sin. You can't look for a solution to a problem that you don't recognize exists. So the first thing you have to say to people, look, here's the law, here's what you're doing, you're a sinner. Okay?
It's got to kind of show you a problem mm-hmm. that needs to be dealt with.
It acts like a mirror maybe in some sense.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah?
How about Galatians 3:18? For if God's gift depends on the law, then it no longer depends on his promise.
Mm-hmm.
However, it has become because of his promise that God gave the gift to Abraham.
Yeah. That's very much like that verse we read in Romans 14, four, verse 14, wasn't it? Well, if the law condemns us, can it save us at the same time? That doesn't make much sense, does it? This leads to the conclusion that since keeping law can never save us, faith is the only means left by which we can be saved. And of course, we think of that verse in Acts 16, verse 31, where the Philippian jailer, what did Paul say to him?
Have faith.
Have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ,
and you will be saved.
And you will be saved, just like that. What, 10 words or something like that. Well, to many Protestant Christians, the most significant event in the life of Abraham was the time when he was willing to take his son to Mount Moriah and sacrifice him. And that's, of course, found in Genesis 22. This terrible test came to Abraham apparently because he had failed in other tests earlier in his life. In Genesis 12, verses 10 to 20, he lied about Sarah being his wife and allowed her to be taken by the Pharaoh and as a concubine. Then in Genesis 20, sometime later, he did the same thing with Abimelech, the king that lived near him there. In Genesis 16, we know the story. He thought God was not able to keep his promise, so he took Hagar as a secondary wife, and thus Ishmael became his firstborn son. So you can see that Abraham has made several mistakes that are very clearly spelled out in the Bible.
And that's the reason for the test?
Well, it sounds like it. I'm going to look at this. Finally, in his old age, about 120 years of age, Abraham was given this final terrible test to sacrifice his son. You remember the story. No doubt Satan was touring the universe, laughing at God and God's friend here on this earth. I mean, just imagine what he would say. He must have toured the universe, pointing out Abraham's sins and saying, look at the kind of people that God calls his friends. I mean, look what he's doing down there, you know, pretending like his wife is his sister. And look what he's doing over here, sleeping with his concubine so he can have a son because he doesn't trust God enough to wait. You know, you could see that Satan would really make a big deal out of those. And God said repeatedly that Abraham was his friend. 2 Chronicles 27, Isaiah 41:8, and James 2:23. God's friend, Abraham. But when Abraham finally went through that terrible three-day ordeal without sleeping a wink and finally took the knife in his hand to actually kill his son, God said, are there any more questions about the trustworthiness of my friend Abraham? And the onlooking universe realized that Abraham, in fact, could be trusted to follow God's directions explicitly. I think that was a day of great rejoicing in heaven because Satan was defeated and God was proved right. So now, in trying to pull everything together here, the principle that man can save himself by his own works lay at the foundation of every heathen religion. It had now become the principle of the Jewish religion. It's talking about the time when Jesus came to this earth. Satan had implanted this principle. Wherever it is held, men have no barrier against sin. Desire of Ages, page 35 and 36. What is implied by that? Maybe let's look at it again. The principle that man can save himself by his own works lay at the foundation of every heathen religion. And then, whenever it is held, men have no barrier against sin.
When Paul told the Philippian jailer, the Philippian jailer asked him, what do I have to do to be saved? Was he maybe asking, what works do I have to do? And Paul said instead, just believe. You don't have to do anything, just believe. So that's changing the Philippian jailer's paradigm from works to believe.
Okay. Well, what do pagans do?
They do works.
What kind of works? In Paul's day, we don't see it quite so much in our day because so many people in the world at least nominally worship the God we believe in. When they set up idols, weren't those idols just glorified images of themselves? Really, they were.
It's kind of funny. They build a idol out of wood or metal that they themselves, and then they expect this thing to be a god to help them.
Yep.
It doesn't make sense.
And the Bible says, and other people have said as well, if man focuses on something like that, what's going to happen? He's just going to deteriorate. He's not going to climb up. This is not going to lead him up to the heights of heaven. If there was such a thing as a law that could make us righteous or bring life, then theoretically everyone could be put right, theoretically at least. But not even God's law can do that. We are left with no alternative but to turn to God's promise, following God's way of righteousness, and by beholding to become changed. Have you ever felt like you were capable of keeping the Ten Commandments?
Well, theoretically.
They're just 10 little rules. They can be summed up on a tiny little piece of paper.
And you could understand what it would be like to keep them.
Mm-hmm. I mean, it's almost there's nothing in there that's hard to understand, is there?
No.
I can keep from killing anyone for at least a month, and probably from stealing anything overtly for probably a month, and so on. But am I really keeping, am I really doing what the law suggests?
Well, see, Jesus, he came and showed us how they really should be kept. And he would say, even if you think in your mind, it's just like doing it. And you can't stop your mind from thinking. And so it's...
Well, if anything is clear in the Bible, it's clear that we cannot succeed in doing that ourselves. It just says we won't. We can't. But then, amazing as it sounds, if we trust God, he can transform us somehow or other. And this is what we're trying to figure out, how that works. He can transform us into the likeness of his Son. Is that just a legal transaction, or are we really changed? Is God just pretending?
It's a healing process. If the problem of sin is a disease, then we all need to be healed from the disease.
In Romans 8:3, at the end of that verse, we notice something. He says, God condemned sin and human nature by sending his own Son, who came with a nature like sinful human nature to do away with sin. Okay, how did the life and death of Jesus do away with sin? Remember what we said a little while ago, 1 John 3:4, sin is rebelliousness and lawlessness. So how does the life and death of Jesus do away with rebelliousness and lawlessness?
Well, he proved that it didn't have the power that Satan suggested it did.
Okay.
Because he
showed the truth about God. He showed that sin does lead to death, and now we can see it. It's been demonstrated. He shows that Jesus has the power to raise us from the dead if he chooses to. We learned that from his life and his death. So we can trust somebody who has that kind of power. What else?
Well, the biggest thing is that Jesus, in his life, proved that God doesn't lie. I think that's the biggest thing there. If somebody doesn't lie, they can be trusted.
Gordon. Yeah. Look at my...
Jesus showed us what God is like. Uh-huh. And that is a complete education, because we have had different opinions of God, and that goes a long ways to melting our rebellion.
You know, I prepare materials for every one of these lessons. I spend quite a long time looking at the lesson, prepare these materials, and the materials will be available for people who might want to look at them for themselves. If we take the time to study the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ and understand what actually happened in the light of the great controversy over God's character and government, what effect would that have on our lives?
It would answer some questions.
We would learn that, one, as we talked about already, sin does indeed lead to death. So we ought to be scared to death of sin, and we should love God. Two, it can even lead to the death of innocent victims. Jesus was perfectly innocent. We know lots of other cases where drunks have killed innocent children, for example. Three, Satan was wrong in all his accusations and claims against God. Four, it is sin, not God, that kills the sinner in the end. Five, by coming forth from his grave in his own power, Jesus proved that he, in fact, is God, and thus Jesus never was on an equal plane with Lucifer, thus refuting Lucifer's earliest claims. Six, if we claim Jesus as our Savior and trust him with our lives, being completely willing to follow his directions, recognizing that they're always what is best for us, then he will be more than happy to welcome us into his coming kingdom. Thus, the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus make it abundantly clear that God has always been righteous, has always told us the truth, and can be trusted.
He does not lie.
He does not lie. On the other hand, Satan has lied. He's tried to kill as many of God's children as he could, even trying to kill God himself in human form on several occasions, even when he was a tiny, helpless baby. If we accept his temptations, we have chosen him as our leader. Well, this lesson is focused on the fact that we are saved by faith alone. But the Bible also teaches that we are judged by our works. Is that why so many people are concerned with the law? Look at that. Is this why people are concerned about the law? Ecclesiastes 12:13, this is just one of the more popular verses on the subject. After all this, there's only one thing to say. Have reverence for God, obey his commands, because this is all that human beings were created for.
God is going to
judge everything we do, whether good or bad, even things done in secret. So, what are we going to be judged on?
Whether we do good or bad.
What do you call that? What's another word for that?
Works.
Works. Now, I'm sorry to save this till the very end, but this ought to be the punchline. Come on, guys, now.
What's that?
What about works?
Works.
Well, without works, faith is dead.
Well, works is an evaluation. God's judging us. He's evaluating us. Mm-hmm. I don't think, when you say works, I'm not quite sure that the works that we are actually doing versus the works that we are are the same thing.
Okay. If in fact we're saved by faith, does it matter how we are judged by our works? If I have that faith card, doesn't that trump everything else? Could we be judged guilty and still be saved?
Yes.
Since we're all still sinners, aren't we already judged guilty? Romans 3:23, 10-18, and all those verses we've mentioned in the Old Testament. Well, righteousness is obedience to the law, Ellen White says. The law demands righteousness, and this a sinner owes to the law, but he is incapable of rendering it. The only way in which he can attain to the righteousness is through faith. By faith, he can bring to God the merits of Christ, and the Lord places the obedience of his Son to the sinner's account. So we have this continuing struggle, and I think it's a good thing. I think it challenges us to do what I think we've done in this session, to try to focus with these big questions, and as we do that, we get to know God better. See you next week.